Have you ever noticed how often God chooses broken, imperfect people to accomplish His perfect will? Let's take just a quick survey through Scripture and notice it very quickly. We come across Jacob the deceiver, who ran away as a coward from his brother because he had cheated his brother of the birthright. He ran away for fear that he'd be killed. Hardly the picture of a father of a great nation of Israel. His 11th son, Joseph, spoiled, rotten brat. None of his brothers liked him. First chance they had, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. But God had plans to make him second in command of all of Egypt. Ultimately, saves his family from starvation and death. Moses, a man who tries to take things into his own hands, becomes a murderer turned shepherd in the desert, a man so shy and timid, he told God to look for someone else. He wanted to just stay in the desert with his father-in-law's sheep. Yet God chose this unlikely person to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land. God chose Jephthah, son of a prostitute, to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. He picked Rahab, a prostitute, a woman living on the walls of the city of Jericho. In a bankrupt moral society, used her to bring salvation and deliverance to the people as they come into the Promised Land. She's also listed in the very ancestry of Jesus. He chose Hannah, a barren housewife, unable to have a child, to become the mother of Samuel, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. We ask, why would he pick Eli, a man who blew it big time with his own children, to become the spiritual father of Samuel? Samuel, who became the mentor of King David. You would have thought the prerequisite would have been to be a decent father yourself. Even David's own family thought it was a mistake when Samuel came and wanted to anoint him as king. His family didn't see him as worth anything but to write poetry and take care of the sheep. But God saw in David what he needed to be the greatest king of Israel. We think of Esther, an orphaned slave girl chosen by God to become the queen of Persia. She was able to save her people from massacre. The mother of Jesus was a poor peasant girl. You would think if God was picking and choosing, He'd choose a well-educated, maybe even a rich woman to be His son's mother. But no. Matthew, one of Christ's closest followers, was a despised tax collector for the hated Romans. Yet he authors the first book of the New Testament about the life of Christ. Peter, a smelly fisherman with a hot temper, chosen by God to be one of the apostles, a writer of two books of the Bible, one of the leaders of Christ's new church. Paul started out as an active persecutor of the early church, even standing by giving approval of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Yet God chose him and used him mightily to take the gospel to the Gentile world, to write a major portion of the New Testament scriptures, settling the doctrinal issues for the church for centuries to come. We could go on and on asking why. Why is it that God seems to specialize in taking broken, imperfect people to accomplish what He needs to have done? It's almost as if He bypasses the capable people and uses instead those without any ability at all. Let's spend just a few moments looking in a little more detail at just one of those Bible examples. To get the setting for this example, we want to go back to the book of Judges, chapter 6. The Israelites, it says, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years He gave them into the hands of the Midianites because the power of Midian was so oppressive. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain cliffs, in the caves, the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped out on the land, ruined the crops of all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help. Here's the setting. Israel has left God. They've turned their backs on him, and the enemies have overpowered them. For 7 years, they have oppressed them, taken their crops, their cattle, their possessions. Finally, in desperation, after 7 years of this, you wonder why it took them so long, Israel finally cries out to the Lord for help. Why they ever chose to leave God in the first place, or why they didn't cry out to him sooner, we'll never know. God hears them. He's just been waiting for them to cry out to him. When they cry out, the next verse says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. God reminds them why it is the way it is. They have turned their backs on God. They have walked away from God. They have forgotten the way the Lord has led them in their past and have turned their backs to other gods. Left God entirely out of their planning and thinking, worshiping the gods of the Amorites, which he had warned them against when he first brought them to the promised land. You know, but I'm thankful the story doesn't end right here. God doesn't just remind them of why they are where they are. He has an answer. The story continues, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Josiah the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Don't you love the humor of the Lord? I mean, stop and think about it. Here's Gideon hiding in a wine press, threshing out a little bit of wheat because he's so fearful of the Midianites, scared for his life, and the angel addresses him as the mighty warrior. And Gideon didn't miss the point either. Look at how he responds to the angel, verse 13. Pardon me, my Lord? Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? When they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Gideon says, what do you mean the Lord is with us? He's abandoned us. He's given us to the Midianites. Besides that, you have the wrong man. I'm no valiant warrior. I'm not a great man. I'm the weakest of the weak. I am a nobody. Obviously, God was not looking for someone with great self-confidence, right? He picked a poor farmer who was just trying to put a little food on his family's table, who considered himself the weakest of the weak. Did you notice how he even blames God for getting them into their current mess? He doesn't have a whole lot of positive things to say there towards God and God's desire to do anything good for them. I wouldn't say that he's in the best relationships with God right now, would you? It's your fault, God. You did this to us. How come you did this? God didn't even answer back. Gideon wasn't telling God anything God didn't already know. God doesn't get into debate with Gideon. It's as though God is agreeing, and he just continues on with his instructions, as though Gideon hasn't said anything. Look at the next verse. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon says, I'm the wrong guy. And God says, I'll be with you. And you're going to do this. While we're at that verse, I want you to notice who's doing everything. Who is going with Gideon? Who is? God is. And ultimately, who's going to strike down the Midianites? God is. God says, I will be with you, and through you, you will be victorious for me. Here's an indication why God can use the weakest of the weak to do great things. It was not even Gideon who was going to do it, was it? Gideon had just said, I'm the weakest of the weak. I'm powerless. I cannot do anything. And when we say that to God, God can finally use us. When we finally recognize that it's not us that's doing it, that only God can do this, then God can do some pretty mighty things. You all remember this story. Gideon wants to make sure it's God speaking to him. He puts out the fleece one night. And he says, well, that's not good enough. I'll put it out another way, and I want you to do the opposite. And God says, okay, but the story's not over. Jumping down a few verses, down in verse 25, says, God says, tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God in the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But notice the next verse. But because he was what? Afraid of whom? Of his own family and the townspeople. He did it at night rather than in the daytime. Here's this mighty man, mighty warrior. He's so scared of his own family even that he can't do what God asked him to do in the light of day. He must do it at night. Mighty warrior of Gideon. He's doing what God asked him to do. But he had reason to be afraid. Oh, he had reason to be afraid. In the morning, the people find Baal's altar destroyed. And they want to destroy Gideon. They call for his very life. They want to kill him. And his father responds, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save Baal? If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. God, of course, spares his life. He's already told Gideon that he wasn't going to die. Gideon finally calls the men to battle. He assembled 32,000 of them. Chapter 7, the story continues, you have too many men, God says. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. I've often wondered why Gideon didn't leave right there. 22,000 men left. Only 10,000 remained. Gideon, I thought, was shaking with fear a little bit too, wasn't he? But he sticks around. God wants there to be no doubt as to who is delivering them from the Midianites. Send home the fearful. But God says, that's still too many in Gideon. Let me select who are going to go and those who are going to stay at home. And so he tells Gideon to take them down by the riverbank. Have them get a drink, and God's watching. And most of them kneel down and just really take a drink. But 300 of them scoop it up and lap it out of their hands. And God says, all right, Gideon, separate these people. The ones who lapped it out of their hands like a dog drinks water, put them over here. The ones who kneeled down and got their belly full, put them over here. 9,700 over here, 300 over here. And God says, yeah, what did he say? Which ones are going to do it? The 9,700, right? No. The 300. God says, yes, the 300. Verse 7 and 8. With the 300 men that lapped will I save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. What does the word provisions mean? Food, basically, right? The provisions for them to survive with. The food, the tents, the clothing. And what? And trumpets. It doesn't even say anything about swords. In fact, as they prepare for battle, it's at night. And Gideon has each of those 300 men with a trumpet and a pitcher hidden in a clay jar. That night, God gives Gideon instructions. Reading on. Get up and go down against the camp because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Do you think Gideon's afraid enough to do it? Yeah. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. That's just their camels. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent was overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Gideon is encouraged. He returns to camp and prepared immediately to attack that very night to catch the Midianites by surprise. This wouldn't have worked in the daytime. Torches don't show much at daytime, do they? But torches show lots at nighttime. And so he takes his 300 men and they stretch around three sides of the Midianite camp. And on his signal, they broke the pitcher so that the torches blazed brightly. They blew their trumpets, all 300 of them. Quite a band, don't you say? They didn't even have a third hand to hold a sword. The lights blazing, the trumpets blasting, they're sounding across the valley. The enemy couldn't tell how many were there. All they saw was torches all around and trumpets blaring in their ears. And they started to, well, let's read the story. Verse 22. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Jareth, as far as the border of Abel, Molah, near Tabath. What is the battle that you are facing today? What is it that you are fearful of? If we look at the enemy, we will become paralyzed with fear. Just as Gideon there in the wine pressing floor trying to thresh some grain. Fearful, paralyzed. God says to us, just as he said to Gideon, I will be with you. You will strike down all the enemies. Not by my power, but by his. The Midianites, the enemies that we face are no match for God. God tells us not to fear because he's going to be with us. He's going to be fighting those battles for us. There is literally nothing that can happen to you that catches God by surprise. Have you heard me say that before? Yeah, you'll hear it again too. The Apostle Paul put it this way when he was writing to the Christian church in Philippi. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do, read it with me, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. You may feel powerless, like Gideon. In fact, until you feel powerless, you really are powerless. Because we can't do it in our strength. And as long as we think we can, we can't. We can only do it when we really understand. We are not able, but He is. You may be hiding in the wine press trying to get just enough to get by. But God's word to you today is, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Friends, you can trust God. Whatever you face, He's with you. Don't let the enemy get you down. Keep your eyes on Christ. Make sure that you're not turning away from God, but turning to God, because He will see you through. Father God, we thank You for the many stories in the Bible that show that when we trust in You, there's nothing that Satan can do to us. Father, as we look around the world, we become fearful. We become scared to death at what's happening. But Father, may we not look at the enemy, but may we keep our eyes focused upon You, the author and the finisher of our faith, because You have promised that You will never leave us or forsake us, and that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. May we ever remember You and keep You first and foremost in our lives, we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.